Genesis 4, verse 3. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. Ending there at the end of verse 8. Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord together. Our Father, our God, we thank you that we are able to together come around your word. And we pray that today as we do so, that your Spirit would be very active, applying the word to our hearts, convicting us of sin, perhaps. We pray that your Spirit would work to draw us onto Christ, and certainly even for thy people, draw us closer onto Christ, cause us to appreciate your mercy to us in the gospel all the more. And certainly, Lord, sound out the warnings of thy word to the hearts of those who do not know Christ, and even to thy people as necessary as well. But speak, O Lord, and help us each one to hear thy voice, to hear thy word, and to respond aright by your grace, we ask in the name of the only Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Christ said, Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And he went on to speak about how he came to set man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He said, A man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now you might wonder how that statement of the Lord's possibly ties in with the cry of the angels when he was born. That they cried out, Glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And does Isaiah 9 verse 6 not call Christ the Prince of Peace? So how does he say, Think not that I am come to send peace on earth? Now certainly Christ is the Prince of Peace. He brings sinners into a state of peace with God as he reconciles them to God through his work, through his death. Not only that, but through his salvation, he brings men into a state of peace one with the other as he saves them, as he unites them in himself. And ultimately, through the work of Christ, this world will be at perfect peace. But his point in Matthew 10 was that a peaceful, calm state of life would not be the lot of his people. Rather, it would be the opposite. Through the call of the gospel, as some respond aright, and as others reject the gospel, there would instantly be this division. There would therefore be trouble. There would be division running even within households, as some side with the Lord and others side against the Lord. See, when it comes to following Christ, when it comes to responding to the gospel, there's no sitting on the fence. You're either for him or against him. And very often then there is this division and even hostility that comes to the surface. Now, in many ways, what Christ was describing there in Matthew 10 ties in with what we read in the previous chapter of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 15. See, following man's fall into sin, God said he would put enmity, hostility, between the serpent and the woman, also between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And involved there is certainly the idea of a particular seed of the woman, the Saviour, who would bruise the head of the serpent. There'd be enmity between Christ and Satan. But there was also the general idea that there would be warfare between the godly seed, the Lord's people, and then on the other hand, the serpent's seed, the ungodly, those who stand with Satan in his rebellion against God. And you know, the history of this world has played out that ongoing warfare over and over again. That warfare between the godly and the ungodly. And you know, immediately as we come now into chapter 4, we see the first obvious skirmishes of this warfare. See, we're brought here to view one godly brother and one ungodly brother. And there is this enmity. There is this warfare. There is this hostility. And of course, in this chapter, it results in the murder of the godly brother. Here you find in verse 5, Cain, and he is very wroth. Literally, he is exceedingly furious. Anger is burning within his heart like a great fire that is out of control. And it's going to lead to what was probably the first human death in the history of the world. Not a natural one, but sadly, a murder. Here we have Cain, the seed of the serpent, a child of the devil. And there is enmity, there is hostility, there is anger in his heart toward Abel, a redeemed child of God. So today we want to take this theme and look together at the wrath of Cain. The wrath of Cain. Cain was very wroth. Now, first of all, let's think about the root of this wrath. The root. Now, verse 8 brings us to the climax of it. The climax of Cain's wrath when he killed Abel callously in the field. And so clearly, Cain's ill feelings are at least in some measure directed toward his brother, toward Abel. But his wrath doesn't start there. I want you to be clear about that. Cain's wrath does not start there. In fact, in the first place, his wrath is not directed at Abel. His wrath is directed at God. The reason this anger has stoked up in Cain's heart is because, like his brother Abel, he brought an offering unto God. And as he brought that offering, undoubtedly, he expected that the Lord would receive it and would approve of him. But God didn't. As we said last week, not every worshipper is accepted by God. Abel came, worshipping by faith, bringing the appropriate blood sacrifice with his eye upon the Redeemer that God would provide. Cain, on the other hand, he thought he could come to God in his own way. He didn't come with a blood sacrifice. He just came with respectable religious practice. He didn't come by faith. He didn't come resting on the promises of God. He didn't come acting upon the promises of the word of God. He came to God on his own terms, and he was rejected. And now wrath has stirred up within his heart. In verse 5, specifically because God did not accept his offering. Cain was very wroth. His countenance fell. In the first place then, Cain's argument is not so much with Abel. It is with God. You know, that anger against God that we see in the heart of Cain here, that is the natural response in the hearts of those who are rejected by the Lord. And undoubtedly it stems from pride. In the case of Cain, he looked at his offering beside Abel's, and to Cain's eyes, his offering was just as good as Abel's. He was no worse than Abel. He had done no less. Why should God accept Abel and not him? How dare God refuse his perfectly good sacrifice, or his perfectly good offering? He's not stopping to question whether there's some fault in himself, whether there's something in him that's hindering his relationship with God. Instead, if God isn't going to accept him as he is, the fault must be with God. So he's very wroth. You know, that's the same thinking in the hearts of those who do not know Christ and who continue in their resistance of the gospel. The natural response in the hearts of the unsaved is that of anger and hostility against the Lord himself. Now, it doesn't always appear that men are angry with God. I mean, you might point out the many religious people across the world that are there, even within Christian churches, not saved, but going to church every week, and they don't look very angry with God. In fact, many of them will come and sing songs of praise every week. They'll sing about how good the Lord is, how wonderful God is. They will hear his word as it's read or preached. They'll give their money to the work of the church and therefore to God's work. And You might ask, well, how can you say that those people are angry with God? Sure, look at them. They're praising his name. Well, you know, it's not just my claim that such a person, unsaved, is hostile against God. It's the teaching of the Bible. In Romans 8, verse 7, for example, speaks of the carnal mind, the unsaved mind, the worldly mind, the mind unchanged by the grace of God. And it says the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind is enmity. It refers to hostility. The carnal mind is hostile against God. The mind and heart of the unsaved person is not fond of God. It is against him. It is hostile to him. It sees God as an enemy. Now, in the case of the religious person, who nevertheless is unsaved, there they are, worshipping God every week, singing his praise. So often, they're not worshipping the God of the Bible. They're worshipping a slightly distorted, twisted God, a God of their own imagination. See, such a person so often is worshipping a God that is more convenient, a God that is perhaps happy to overlook your sin, perhaps a God of great love, but totally devoid of justice and righteous wrath, a God whose moral law is flexible and can accommodate to a wide variety of activities and thoughts and lifestyles, but not actually the God of the Bible. In fact, so often you'll find even very decent and respectable church people, and yes, they sing the praise of God every week in their church, but when they are actually confronted with the God of the Bible, and when they start to see things concerning him as he reveals himself in his word that don't match up with their ideas of God, that's when anger starts to show itself. When they're perhaps confronted with the demands of the gospel, a God who calls every man everywhere, not just to sing his praise and to rejoice and say God is good and God loves me, but a God who calls every man everywhere to repent. A God who says that your decency is not decent enough and that your righteousness is not righteous enough and that without Jesus Christ and his salvation, you are hopelessly lost. Such people often get angry with a God like that and a message like that. That's what happened with Cain here. You know, he came to worship just like Abel did. He came to, at least outwardly, do something that showed great respect to God. But, you know, in many ways, Cain was not worshipping the true God. He was worshipping a God of his imagination, a comfortable God, a God that he thought he could approach any way that he pleased. And suddenly he now discovers the true God doesn't match up with his expectations. The true God is actually quite different from what he imagined. He can't just come to the true God any way he likes. He realizes God will not just accept me as I am. And so he's filled with wrath. Anger rises in his heart because his carnal mind is at enmity with the Lord. Now, of course, there's a challenge there for every one of us. And I suppose especially it's worth applying it if you count yourself among those who are religious, who do join for the worship of God and sing his praise and so on. Here's the challenge. As you come to Scripture and you read it honestly, are you happy to embrace the God who is presented here fully? Are you happy to take him at his word as he reveals himself to you? Or do you prefer to pick and choose your portions of Scripture and to conceive a God that is a little bit more convenient? Are you able to look at the God who reveals his justice against sinners, his wrath against sin, as well as his love and mercy toward the sinful? Are you able today to look at a God who is infinitely and absolutely holy and who is separate from sinners, and a God who does reveal to you and me that we simply do not measure up to him and that we're not right as we are, that we need Jesus Christ? Are you willing by faith to embrace him as he comes and offers himself to you on his terms through the gospel? Or does the thought of a God like this, a God who tells you that without Christ you are hopelessly lost, does the thought of a God like that cause anger and resentment and bitterness to rise up within your heart? That's how it was with Cain. How is it with you? Now, as we think of the root of this anger being anger directed at God, It is worth noticing that in this passage, while it is directed against God, it is exercised against Abel. And I suppose the problem for Cain is that he might be angry with God. He's angry that God doesn't accept him. But God being infinitely higher than Cain, Cain can't reach up into, he can't reach up his hand into heaven and strike the Almighty. He can't do it. God is higher than him. God is out of reach. So Cain strikes at the one whom he can get at. He attacks God's child. He attacks Abel. Of course, we see the same thing going on around us today in different ways. We see the world attacking the church. We see the seed of the serpent making war on the Lord's people. That's one of the reasons that there's a cost in following Christ. That's why we can expect the opposition of the world if we serve Christ faithfully. Christ warned his people in Matthew 24, verse 9, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Do you notice that? For my name's sake. It's for his sake that we're hated of all nations. Christ said in John 15, verse 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. He says, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. He went on to explain why the world would hate and persecute his people. He said in John 15, verse 21, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. See, the Savior would remind the people of God, it's not just you that they hate. It runs deeper than that. They will persecute you. The world will oppose you because they don't know God, because they don't know Christ, because they don't know his salvation. That's why you'll face opposition. That's why you'll face attack. You know, as the people of God, we look around us at times and we wonder, why is the world so bent on attacking the church? I mean, why is it that countries go out of their way to undermine the church, to sideline the church, to outright persecute the church? And especially when you bear in mind that there have been so many blessings for this world that come through the church as Christ works through it. Through Christ, through the gospel, as the church goes forth with that gospel message. You know, the gospel has been the greatest blessing that many countries have ever had. Even in its power, not only to save the soul, but even in its power to transform society. The gospel has power to deal with corruption in a land and crime and all the rest. It has power to deal with hostility within a land and to cause proud and arrogant men to become meek and mild and gentle. Why does the world then reject that which is good even practically, even for society? Why will you face opposition, believer, even when you don't give any good reason to be hated? It's because there is this underlying anger at God. You know, we ought to bear in mind as the people of God that serving Christ then naturally and automatically will bring opposition. Sometimes we hold off from witnessing, from evangelizing, from reaching out with the gospel because we say, well, I don't want to offend that person. I don't want to cause offense. So I'll not say anything just yet. But we ought to recognize this. Bringing forth the gospel will always cause offense. It will, because the world is hostile to God. There's a hatred in the heart of man against God himself. There's no way to go forth and serve Christ and avoid facing this opposition and this persecution. There's Abel. He doesn't do anything against Cain. He just offers his sacrifice, and there's a testimony there about the Lord and about salvation. He doesn't do anything against Cain, but he's hated. He's hated for his testimony. We've got to expect that. How foolish we are when we hold off witnessing for Christ, hold off living for Christ out of fear of being opposed. When we think maybe there'll be a better time down the road when we can witness and will not be opposed. Let's face it, we're always going to be opposed. Therefore, let us stand faithful today. Let us witness today. Let us live for Christ today, despite the cost, as the Savior did tell us. We're called to love him more than father and mother. We're called to serve him and follow him, whatever the cost, taking up the cross, going forward in the name of the Lord. Is that your determination today, believer, to live for Christ, even though there is opposition, even though the world who hates God will exercise its wrath against you? Cain was angry at God and therefore at Abel too. I do want you to notice the unreasonableness of this wrath. The unreasonableness of this wrath. In verse 6, the Lord addresses the wrath of Cain, and in doing so, I want you to see that the Lord is being gracious here. In the previous chapter, chapter 3, you might remember that when God challenged the serpent, he just condemned the serpent. In contrast, when God was dealing with Adam and Eve, he graciously came to them with questions. And by asking them questions, he was giving them opportunity to see their folly, to see their sin for what it was, and to repent, to turn on to him, to look on to him for mercy. He asked questions, and that was part of his being gracious with them. Well, here, notice it. Graciously, God comes to Cain with questions. He doesn't just condemn Cain for his sin, for his wrath, for his wicked heart. He comes with questions, prompting Cain to assess his heart and even giving Cain opportunity to respond in a good manner to the state of his heart. First of all, the Lord says, "Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen?" Why are you feeling this way, Cain? Why are you responding in this way, Cain? And those questions, they ought to be applied to any of our hearts, particularly as men would stubbornly stand in opposition to God and refuse the gospel. Maybe it would be good for you to ask yourself today, why am I following this course? Why am I continuing in my stubborn opposition to the Lord? If we just stop to answer some of those reasonable questions, it might shake us out of our stupidity and drive us on to God. Cain, why are you angry? Do you have any real reason to be angry? Do you have any cause for wrath today? And of course he hadn't. Cain's wrath was totally unreasonable. And you can see that in a number of ways. First of all, you can see that his wrath was unreasonable in light of the Lord's justice. In verse 7, God asks him, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" And the Lord's point there is that he has been perfectly just in refusing Cain's offering. He reminds Cain, "I was always willing to accept you." That the Lord was not just arbitrarily putting Cain from his presence without cause. The Lord says, "Cain, if you had come in the right manner, do you not think you would have been accepted? Cain, if you had walked before me aright, do you not think you would be accepted of me?" And what's implied is that Cain would be accepted. The reason he wasn't accepted with God lay with himself. The fault was his, not God's. The Lord was not being unjust. The Lord was not being corrupt in this. He was absolutely right. The problem lay with Cain. You know, let the basic point sink into all our hearts. When it comes to the final judgment, and many are cast out of the Lord's presence into everlasting destruction, be sure of it, there will be no one who can point the finger at God and blame him. The ringing cry would be, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? The fault is your own. God is righteous." Likewise now, even today, when men would rage against God because he doesn't approve of them, here's the cry: "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? The fault is your own." The Lord was always willing here to accept Cain. He stood like a loving father of the prodigal son, eyes open for the coming of a wayward child, ready to rush and meet Cain and to embrace him if Cain would only turn from his folly and seek the Lord in the right manner. But Cain would not. The fault lay with him. Oh, that men would stop and assess themselves, and as they see their own relationship with God in tatters, oh, that men would see the fault does not lie with God. It lies with us. Oh, that men would turn their gaze and assess their own hearts and recognize that if they did well, if they approached God in the right way, they would surely be accepted by him. I tell you, it's folly to treat God as if he is an enemy, as if he is a harsh ruler over his creation, as if out of malice he would cast you off. The Lord says, if thou doest well, if you do well, shalt thou not be accepted? Come in the right manner, come to me on my terms, walk before me aright, and will you not be accepted? Come in the manner that I've appointed through Jesus Christ, through the perfect sacrifice that I have provided, will you not be accepted? And of course you will. You will. Praise God, you will. But as you remain in stubbornness, as you continue to refuse the gospel, as you continue to resist God, maybe yes, being religious, but like Cain, coming to God on your terms, not his, well, you'll find yourself, like Cain, rejected. And the fault lies with you. God has been just. Cain had no reason to be angry with God or with Abel, because the Lord was dealing rightly, justly with him. The Lord emphasizes his justice. Let me also suggest that Cain's wrath was unreasonable in light of the Lord's mercy. Now, in verse 7, the Lord says to Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And then he adds, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now, that statement has been understood in a few different ways. Let me try and give you something of an overview. First of all, there are those who understand the Lord to be saying, Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. If you don't do well, sin, that is the guilt of sin, is laid at your door. In other words, Cain, if you don't do well, you are guilty. You bear the consequences of your own sin. Now, if you take it that way, it ties in with what we've already said. Cain, you've got no one to blame but yourself for the fact that you're rejected. You've got no cause for anger against God. You've got no cause for anger against Abel. You have brought this upon yourself because by your sin, you have made yourself guilty. That's why you're cast off. And of course, that's true. That's one way to understand those words. A second way is that these words have been understood in the sense of sin almost put into the character of a wild animal, as if sin is a wild animal lying at the door of Cain's house, ready to pounce upon him and to harm him. That, from what I can see, that seems to be one of the most common ways of understanding the verse. Now, of course, sin does bring incredible harm. And what a warning that ought to be for any of us. Sin will destroy you. You could think of it like a wild animal at the door of your house waiting to pounce upon you and to overcome you and to tear you apart and bring your soul down to hell. And certainly your sin will do that unless it's dealt with at the cross. Now that said, of the different suggestions for the meaning here, I find this one the least likely. Here the word translated as lieth. It's never used. Despite what some say, it's never used, from what I can see, to refer to a creature lying in wait. There are other Hebrew words that refer to someone lying in wait to attack, someone lying in ambush. But the word here, lieth, it's only ever used in Scripture to refer to lying at rest. It's not a word that speaks of attack. It's not a word that presents danger. If anything, it speaks about peace. It's this word, lieth, that is used in Psalm 23. It describes the Lord as the shepherd leading his people, making us to lie down at rest in green pastures. And the word is used of a wild animal, a leopard, in Isaiah 11 verse 6. But there it's describing a remarkable scene of peace. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And it's referring not to danger, but to peace and the blessing that God brings through the gospel. Not a leopard ready to attack, but a leopard calmly resting beside the young goat. So personally, I rule out that second idea. But there is truth in the concept. Sin is as a dangerous animal, lying ready to destroy and to harm and to lead to destruction. Be warned of the danger of sin. Now, there is a third suggestion, and This is the one that I, if anything, slightly lean towards. The third idea here hinges on that word which is translated sin. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now that word sin has a double meaning in Scripture. Often it does simply mean sin, as we think of it, referring to transgression against the Lord or a fellow man. But you know, it's also the common word that is used to refer to the sin offering, the sacrifice for sin. The author of this portion is Moses, and he wrote the first five books of the Bible under inspiration. And he uses this very same word far more commonly, around 90 times in fact, to speak about the sin offering, the sacrifice that would atone for sin. In one of those places, it is this same word that is used to describe the goat which Aaron sacrificed and whose blood he carried into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. The point I'm making is that this word has the double meaning. Sometimes it means sin, transgression against God. Sometimes the very same word, with nothing else added to it, it means the sacrifice for sin. In fact, in terms of the first five books of the Bible, those authored by Moses, that's the way it's far more often used, the sacrifice for sin. The point I'm making is that you can legitimately translate this verse, if thou doest not well, a sin offering lieth at the door. And if you take the phrase that way, God's point would be, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you walk rightly in my sight, will I not accept you? And Cain, more than that, if you do not do well, if you do not walk rightly in my sight, if you fall short, even then, there is no reason to resist me. There is no reason to be angry with me or with Abel. There is no reason for hostility to continue. No reason for stubbornness. No reason for opposition. Because you are not without hope. If you do not do well, even then, such is my mercy that a sin offering lies at the door. A sin offering lies near at hand, Cain. Take up that which I have provided for you and be reconciled with me. Now, whether you understand that as the meaning of the verse or not, either way, again, there is certainly truth there that resonates right throughout the Scripture. And this is something that shows us the unreasonableness of wrath against the Lord and against the Lord's people. When men would stubbornly resist God and harbor hostility in their hearts toward Christ and toward the gospel, all the while, the way of their rescue is very straightforward. Redemption is at hand. The offering for sin is at the door, and the gospel invites you to take up that offering by faith. If today finds you falling short of the glory of God, if today finds you in your sin guilty before God, you are invited, as one who has not done well, to look by faith to the perfect sacrifice, the perfect offering of Jesus Christ. And as you gaze at the cross, you will see that there he has died an atoning death for you. He has suffered in the place of the guilty. He has shed his blood to cleanse the guilty. He has borne our curse that we might be reconciled with God. For any today who are still stubbornly resisting the Lord, harboring this bitterness against God in their heart, unwilling to hear the gospel and take heed to it, do you not recognize the mercy of God? There is a sacrifice near at hand. You don't need to go very far out of your way, scaling mountains or crossing the desert, sailing the oceans, to earn your way with God. A sacrifice has been offered. Christ stands near at hand, even at the door. He stands as the one who has gone to Calvary, shed his blood, died, risen again victorious from the tomb, and who is able to offer life unto all who come to him, for he is able to deal with our sin and to bring us forgiveness with God. He is the sacrifice for sin. The question is then, are you willing to avail of that sacrifice, or do you continue in stubborn resistance of God, harboring hatred in your heart? For we who are saved today, child of God, how blessed we are. Because let's face it, we feel our sin. We recognize how far short we fall. We We recognize that like Cain, so often we do not do well. So often we do not measure up to the standard of God's word. So often we do not hold to that which we know to be right and good. Praise God that today for you, while Satan would whisper in your ear and seek to condemn you, praise God there is a sacrifice at the door, a sacrifice near at hand, and you today, in the midst of all your distress over your soul, as you mourn over your sin, and we'll see more of that later, mourning over sin, as you mourn over your sin today, praise God that you are able to look to the sacrifice, to Christ, who is near at hand, and to see in him one who is sufficient for you, able to reconcile you with Almighty God. Praise God for Jesus Christ. All our hopes hang there with him. There is one final thing to emphasize the unreasonableness of Cain's wrath here. His wrath was unreasonable in light of Abel's faithfulness. At the end of verse 7, the Lord reminds Cain, "And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Now, I dealt with that phrase some weeks ago when we looked at a similar statement made to Eve. The Lord told her in Genesis 3, verse 16, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And without giving all the detail, and it's worth bearing in mind some of the detail, but just basically the point was that God had established this structure of authority. The man is responsible and has a duty to faithfully lead his wife in a godly, loving manner. And she is called to submit her desires to his godly leadership, and she's to do so in a godly manner herself. And I touched on that verse, on this verse back then, because the language is almost identical. Now, I can't take time today to go through the reasons that I presented, but I sought to set out that this verse is not talking about sin's desire to rule over Cain. Here, the word sin is feminine in verse 7, and all of a sudden now we're talking about a masculine, his desire. It's talking about a masculine word. It's referring back to a male, to Abel. This verse refers to Abel. Remember here, Cain's anger is directed not only at God, but also at Abel, because Cain is jealous of Abel, jealous that God has accepted Abel, but not him. And the Lord here reminds Cain, Abel might be accepted of me, and you not, but that hasn't actually changed your dynamic with him. Abel has not tried to usurp your place as the older brother. Abel has not lifted himself up in pride against you. He has not tried to steal your birthright. In fact, you being the older brother, in terms of this world, you still have the preeminence over him, Cain. See, God's acceptance of Abel did not transfer the birthright automatically to him. Matthew Henry points out from this that the difference God makes in the lives of some whom he saves does not alter the distinctions which his providence makes. The Lord's people, he says, are still to serve even ungodly rulers, and in doing so, to do so faithfully. See, dominion here and now is not founded on grace, and religion does not warrant disloyalty or disrespect to the authorities that are over us, except obviously in those cases where they directly oppose Christ. Of course, that hasn't stopped the world from being suspicious and jealous of the Lord's people. The Roman Caesars, they viewed Christians as dangerous to their governments. Even still, you have oppressive regimes today across the world who stamp down on Christianity, perceiving it as a threat. But, you know, the gospel calls believers, within godly limits, to submit to authority. And God's point to Cain here is, you've got no reason for malice in your heart against Abel. He's given you no cause. He is still submissive to you, the older brother, in the manner that is appropriate. Cain had no cause for his hatred of Abel. And if only he'd stopped to heed the wise counsel from God, perhaps this anger and this bitterness could have been put out of his soul. Perhaps he could have sought the Lord in the acceptable way. Perhaps he could have been reconciled to God, had his woes put to rest, and even brought to know true fellowship with his brother. But sadly, it wasn't to be. Cain refused to take heed to the word of God. He refused to pause and to consider his ways. And finally, probably after years and years of allowing malice to build up in his heart, he spoke with Abel, his brother, in the field, away from the eyes of others, and anger burst forth into even greater sin, bringing even greater judgment and misery upon Cain's head. He wickedly murdered his godly brother. And I say it was probably after a long period of time because, well, Genesis 5 verse 3 tells us that Seth was born in Adam's 130th year. And when Seth was born, Adam and Eve recognized him as a gift from God instead of Abel. So although we're not told, it's very likely that Abel was killed near that time, after 100 or so years upon the earth. But here's Cain. He's living with bitterness in his soul for a long time, angry with his brother without cause, angry with God, and finally, because he will not deal with his sin, because he will not bring it to God in the right way with repentance in his heart and faith, looking on to Christ, because he will not look to the sacrifice that God has provided, sin undealt with breeds sin. And Cain is led into infinitely greater wickedness, heaping judgment, heaping misery upon himself. And as you see that, what a warning it is to every one of us. How important it is that we deal with our sins quickly, that we deal with the attitudes of our hearts quickly, even for the child of God. Bring it back to God quickly. When temper or ill feeling or any sinful emotion would arise within your heart, bring it to God quickly. Look to the Savior quickly, because be sure of it, you don't deal with your sin, believer, and it will lead you into further sin. It will lead you astray in a greater measure. Bring it to the Lord quickly. But certainly for you who are not saved, don't imagine your sin is a small thing. Don't imagine its potential is minuscule. You need to have it dealt with. You need it dealt with quickly. You need it dealt with at the cross. Would you not seek the Lord? Put foolish anger and hostility away by his help, by the work of his Spirit. Would you not recognize God's justice, his goodness, his mercy, even his willingness to receive you? Would you not come with repentance in your heart, looking unto Jesus Christ? I tell you, as you do so, you will find a remedy. You will find acceptance with God, and your downcast face can be turned into a joyful smile. Your troubled heart can be brought to true rest, for you will know the joy of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. May the Lord draw us unto him to deal with our hearts. For his name's sake. Amen.